Hey, thanks for coming back. Although I think we have a few more empty seats than we did last week. I'll try not to take that personally. Although we're this far in and there are people in here, so that's not a terrible sign, I guess. Are there prayer requests before we get started? Anything we want to?
Tyler Cooper's sister is probably going to have open heart surgery.
It's scheduled for 7:30 in the morning.
Tomorrow?
Tomorrow.
Okay.
And they're traveling down there.
Okay. Okay. You said that was Tanya's.
Tanya's sister.
Tanya's sister Deb. Okay. I'm going to start writing it down now.
Ken had mentioned a few weeks ago his Aunt Vicky in Chicago. I don't know if that really got around. Aunt Vicky, he wants prayers for her. She's old.
And that Aunt Vicky is whose?
Ken.
Okay.
Which Ken?
I
More than one Ken.
It's Ken that he does the,
Ken Rivera.
Yeah.
Okay.
That would be Ken Rivera.
And that's his aunt or his sister? Yeah.
He just said Aunt Vicky.
I like
okay.
His what he said.
Sound like she's about to say maybe some film.
I'm going to write these down because I've already forgotten the first one. Tanya Cooper.
Sister.
And I got the course. Okay, good. I think I got all those. All right, let's go ahead and get started with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for a beautiful day. But most importantly, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we can gather this evening to take kind of a midweek break to focus on you collectively, to have a discussion, to fellowship, and just enjoy each other's company. But Father, tonight we raise up several folks to you. Of course, we raise up Bill as he continues to fight leukemia and all that surrounds that very complicated type of cancer. Father, we ask that you be with Ken Rivera's Aunt Vicky. And you'd be with Tanya Cooper's sister as they are just facing some challenges of old age, but also facing surgery tomorrow morning for Tanya's sister. Just pray that you'll be with the doctors that tend to them. Pray that her surgery tomorrow goes really, really well and be with the Coopers as they travel to be with her. Father, we also pray that you'd be with all of our students, both the ones of this congregation, but ones of the community. It's a tough time to leave the summer and to go back into school and to be in kind of a regimented schedule again. But Father, we pray that you'll be with the students, especially those here in PPCS and those that shepherd to them in this ministry. And we're just so grateful for those that pour into our youth, that pour into our next generations. And just pray that you'll be with them in the school year. Father, be with us tonight in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last time where we left off, we watched kind of the scene from Mark 10. I'm going to just kind of read that to refresh. So Mark 10, 35 to 45. So then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. And the teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked, and they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it's kind of an interesting passage, and then when you read it, I think it's in Mark, kind of the parallel to it, right? Their mother's involved, and it kind of sounds like either she brings it up. That's kind of the way it reads, or maybe she put them up to asking. We don't really know exactly when you kind of compare them. But it's an interesting thing to ask, right? If you think about the seats of glory and the right and left hand, those are those are reserved, so to speak, right? When you kind of see it through scripture. And so when I read this, I guess I'll start off with a few questions. Is what do we think that this request reveals about, and we're going to talk about John next today. And so what does this kind of reveal about their request and potentially their understanding of Jesus' mission at this point?
Hubris.
In what way?
They thought they were good enough.
Yeah. Do you think they, and they say in glory. I mean, they're, in my mind, they're not thinking, you know, in heaven. They're not thinking heavenly glory, right? They're thinking, when you conquer Rome and we're all living good, can I have the choosy seats next to you kind of thing, right? Still, in my head, was kind of a political messiah kind of thing.
Like an earthly thing?
I think so. At least that's the way I read it. That it was still very kind of an earthly, physical, you know, big shiny crown.
Doesn't he say something later on about that, or maybe you read it already, I just missed it, but about the kings of the time, how they ruled over?
He talks about the Gentiles,
so
yes.
He's directing that because, I feel, they are thinking of an earthly ruler. And so he's trying to show them that this is not going to be an earthly type situation.
Yeah, right. In 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, right? That they, you know, thumb on the yeah, right? That kind of idea.
They want to control, and he's basically saying, you're not going to be in control.
You're not going to be, right? It's and it, we'll talk about it here in a second, but he kind of changes it a little bit. But I think there's some kind of selfish ambition or pride that comes with that. Jeff.
And John doesn't lose it when he writes the Gospel of John, because he said, the one that Jesus loved the most, and he laid his head on Jesus' chest. And what, that's part of the way they recline. The person on your right has to lean over on your chest to talk to you. So he kind of throws it out to his audience that, hey, I was special.
Yeah.
Kind of like the littlest brother.
Yeah, and I think you see that, you know, I think it's part of their personality, right, which we've kind of talked about, the personality of the apostles through this. There is a certain bit of pride or arrogance there, especially with these two. Although I think that you see kind of that transformation. But how does Jesus respond?
Was the attitude first come, first serve?
Well, I mean, the others kind of maybe responded that way. Like, how could you even ask that? Right? Like, why would you think of yourself so great that you get to ask him?
Why do you think you're better?
Right? Yeah. And I kind of like the way they showed it in the scene, where it's like, you know, and it doesn't say it in scripture, but you could see, it's like, you are all leaders, right? Like, you're fighting amongst the 12, but you 12 are the foundation, right? You're the rock of this thing that I'm building. Why are you fighting amongst each other, right? You are the chosen 12. To carry on this mission. Stop it. Stop it, children, right?
Or I'm going to come down
there. Yeah, don't make me come out there.
I was just thinking, I was here 2 weeks ago, and I don't want to talk about when I was here about where I work and wanted to, but I just had this technique that I've had all the children, I mean, like you guys probably all your lives, since maybe you're a little tired, or like since you've been early age, you've been in churches all your life, and me too. And, well, anyway, I just like the kind of gentleman I couldn't see his face, but like hubris, pride. And, but you know, I just can't get away from, like, you know, the one in Matthew. Oh, you guys know this, right? Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. So, well, you know, they never had true righteousness anyway. So, but basically saying, you know, but so he says if it doesn't exceed, but he's speaking of our righteousness. Then we have the thing that all the Baptists and so many churches, they think that we do absolutely no good, right? That there's no true good that we do, and any good that we do is filthy rags. I wouldn't be surprised if many here, if not everybody, believes that. And then, but then how is God going to say, when Jesus says to you, or I mean, he's going to say to a bunch of us, if not all of us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So when he says that, is he being disingenuous? Is there nothing inherently good and worthy in us that he's applauding, that he's praising? He says, we're good and worthy, good and faithful. Well, you know, the Bible highly praises faithfulness because it says a good man, many will proclaim a good man, something like that. Many, but to find a faithful man, who can find? So if he's calling you good and faithful, that's a darn high praise. So tell me. So it also says in scripture there. Now I know people say, you know, a king. They will say the church will say, well, you know, they thought Jesus would, you know, set up his kingdom on earth, you know. But there's nothing specifically in scripture that I've found which specifies that's what they definitely thought. I know there's scriptures in the Gospels that indicate that they knew there's a future time of the glory, and they were speaking of the heavenly glory. I mean, they knew a lot, the story of Elijah going up with the chariots of fire. You know, they knew these things. So I'm just saying that it was up there, up in heaven. The idea that you know they're fighting. I've had pastors say, you know, you shouldn't think too highly of yourself. You're speaking of the whole time, he's telling me how we all think. You shouldn't think too highly of yourself. You shouldn't think low of yourself. We all should be somewhere in the middle of where we think. And they think that if we think, or if someone wants to be greatest, or she aims to be greatest, there's something wrong with that person. They shouldn't have that. Well, why does Jesus over and over again say if you overcome, if you're going, all these rewards and all this stuff, power over the nations, okay? So if we're not looking for it, Jesus didn't ever rebuke them or even hint of a rebuke that they wanted to be, that they desire to be greatest. Because their desire to obey God and do what that implies, we've got to fully obey God, fully trust God, so that we're appointed that place. So tell me, someone who does that, and also the cup of suffering, it implies you're going to suffer a lot. So you're telling me someone who suffers terribly all their life, and they try to follow the Bible, it's wholehearted, not just partially, wholehearted, and there's nothing in and of themselves that's worthy that merits that. Why would Jesus say, if you do that, then you're merited this reward, if you do that? He didn't argue that they shouldn't desire that. He argued that, he just said, why are you guys fighting about it? And then he told them how to become greatest, right? One of the things he said is be a slave to everybody, right? A servant. Like this gentleman said, is it first come, first serve? No, it's the opposite of that. That's all I want to say. So I'm just throwing it out there because we put down ourselves so bad. There's never talk like we have good and honest hearts. It's always talk that we have a wicked and deceptive heart. Who can know it? But what look 5:15 says we are the sheep, even including the lost sheep, would have to, if you study, would have good and honest hearts. The lost sheep become sheep no matter what. A goat doesn't become a sheep, and a sheep doesn't become a goat. But a lost sheep becomes a sheep. And in John chapter 10, in two places, Jesus said he died for the sheep. Then we have that problem with people thinking he died for everybody, even those he passionately hates. So I'll leave it at that. That's another topic. But I just want to say that it's not wrong. Anyway, I said it. I'm sorry. That's all I'm going to say today. Thank you.
Yeah. No. So, I mean, it's an aspirational goal, right? We're not going to be, none of us is perfect, right? But it's an aspiration, right? We're given the word, we're given the great example. It's like, I know I'm never going to achieve that, but it doesn't mean I'm going to stop trying, right? It doesn't mean that I'm going to continue to try to live right with my fellow man, right? Take care of folks, to be a servant, and just to try hard, right? And ultimately, it's not up to me to decide, you know, when you get up there to see St. Peter kind of thing, right? Are you on the list or not? That's not up to me.
Can I say one last sentence? This one, I said I wouldn't say to you, but this is important. In Revelation, it says the fine and clean linen stands for the, Jesus talking, the fine and clean linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. It says that right in Revelation. That's what I said.
Okay. And so how does Jesus respond to them in this, right? So he obviously here, you know,
well,
he receives the question.
Says is, you don't know what you're asking,
right?
It's like, I think in some ways, I think he's kind of surprised by what they said, and then he just tells them, you had no idea what you're asking.
Yes, and I guess not that I'm surprised, right? Yeah. But he didn't immediately rebuke them, right?
No.
It wasn't a, how dare you ask that
right.
of me. Right, you drew this, you know, you told me that you would give us whatever we asked for, right? It was like this favor, right? It was like, you said whatever I asked, you'd do it, right? He didn't beat him with it.
Yeah, like, because then he said, who that is given to is my father's going to decide that.
Yeah.
Oh, I want to know who that person is. I wonder what it'd be, because someone is going to
mm-hmm. that. Yes. And that it's already prepared,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, so, when you love to meet him, too,
Well, if that's the goal, right? Put that on the list of questions.
Yeah, these were just men. I mean, they weren't special in any way. Okay, when we come into this classroom, when we go to church, where do we sit?
Same spot.
Well, who said that?
In my pew.
In my pew, right, my chair.
Okay,
right.
But don't you want to sit by your friends?
Yeah.
I mean, I won't let anyone sit here but Amy.
She ran three people up before you got here.
but isn't that the way they were? They wanted to be next to him.
Yeah.
I would want to be next to him.
In a way, but when I read it, it was the seat of honor, right? But it wasn't like, I just want to be next to you.
Because they said, in your glory.
Right.
And that kind of added that element of, when we're all in charge, you know.
Yeah, yeah. When you're king over all this,
yeah.
Not that you're not already, right?
But did they realize that at that time?
Yeah.
Yes, they did. Mark chapter 9, they had the transfiguration.
Oh, okay.
So they already saw him being transfigured. Interestingly enough, on his left and right, there was Moses and Elijah.
It's probably, I mean, that may have been why it was on their mind, right? But they still had kind of that earthly spin on it, thinking, even though he's been telling them repeatedly, right? Like, I'm not going to be around a whole lot longer. You got to start thinking about what comes next. I mean, that's kind of why he turns it around, I think, right? And why he flips it and is like, no, even I, the Son of Man, right, which he's used that language and they're very familiar with at this point, that's him, right, when he came to give his life and to be a servant, right, he continues that theme of telling them that he is here to serve, not to sit on some earthly throne. I think it's interesting how he pivots that to say, okay, I mean, we talk about James, right, he's going to drink that cup. He's going to be the first to do so. And so that's kind of an interesting idea. Because that cup is that sacrifice, right? That ultimate sacrifice is what he's talking about. And you don't see that very, very much farther. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. And so I think the lesson for us is kind of to the point over here is we have to guard against that pride, right? You know, I think in general, you know, most folks that we associate with are pretty humble. But there could be a sense of pride that comes from, you know, taking part in a mission or having, you know, some great thing that you do for someone and that you let that become a point of pride. I think that's just something that we have to watch out for, but not to the point where you're beating yourself up, kind of to Moses' point. Yeah.
So the Baptists are going to be in heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, that because my mom went to her grave praying for her sisters who were Baptists because she didn't think they were going to heaven. And there's a point of pride right there.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that here before too long, right? And it's that we're the only ones that are right, you know, and I'm sure everybody could probably think of a joke or two that kind of comes with that, right? Like, don't tell them, they think they're the only ones here.
Well, we're told not to judge others on who's rising or descending, but to judge ourselves.
Yeah, right. In a number of ways, we're warned about judging others, right? Because by the same standard you judge others, you're going to be judged. That's kind of scary and humbling too, right? You know, put that in a daily context. And so kind of what we talked about here is what you see later on. Yeah, he had the ambition for power and to be at the right and left, but, you know, I think there's some ambition that can be channeled in the right direction. I think there's probably a reason why he was the first, right? If we go over here to Acts, and so I'm going to read here in Acts 11, starting in 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. setting the context, right? So then in Acts 12, and it was about this time that King Herod arrested some of who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, right? And so you see that by the time Acts rolls around, James has got his act together, pardon the pun, right? But he is obviously generating enough attention by the work that he's doing for the Lord that Herod, and this is Herod Agrippa, not the other Herod, right? He's generating enough churn and political turmoil, if you will, that he's become the target, right? I think that's a really good indicator when you think about an insurgency. It's like, well, how do I do that? You cut the head off the snake to end the insurgency, right? So James is kind of the target for that. That Herod sees, no, if I kill this guy, that'll start to die, you know, it'll die on the branch kind of thing. And so I think it's pretty clear that he's kind of gotten over himself and has really kind of channeled that passion and desire in the right direction. Because ultimately, again, he drinks that cup, right? There's an interesting historical account that MacArthur includes in the book here that I kind of wanted to talk about because it, don't know if it's true, but again, it's from a historian, and I think it talks about the way this may have happened. So Eusebius, an early church historian, records an account from Clement of Alexandria, who says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he himself was also a Christian. They were both, therefore, he says, led away, and on the way begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, said, peace be with you, and kissed him, and thus they were both beheaded at the same time. Don't know if it's true or not, but it's a historical account from someone, you know, allegedly recorded at the time. And if you think about that, right, someone who was ready to strike fire from God on someone who threw a rock at Jesus or spat at him, to the point where he has a guy who's leading him to, you know, to his own death, who asks him, hey, like, please, you know, peace, you know, come on, man, help me out, right? And he says, all right, let's, you know, come with peace be with you, and kisses him, right? And so they're beheaded together kind of for Christ. And so you think about that back and forth, that transition, I think it's a nice kind of way of looking at how far I've come, right? How far James has come since the start, rather. So here's a few discussion questions. How can passion be helpful and harmful in our faith?
Well, it depends on which way it's directed.
Mm-hmm. It does.
You know, Scripture is really what instructs us. You know, I've drawn over to Galatians 6, 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. We're told not to compare ourselves. We go over to 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. So our relationship with others has to be genuine, honest. Not that we're superior, but we're in service. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And that's what he's asking of each one of us.
Yeah, and it's hard. So it'd be hard to examine your own works and not become prideful also, right?
There's a
balance, right, to say, like, I'm doing a really great job me,
yeah,
right, without being prideful about it. There's a kind of a fine balance, right?
I hear you.
Tim?
I think passion can cloud your objectivity and rationality. I get so passionate about something, and then I can no longer think straight.
Because you're so kind of myopically focused on that,
right,
thing that you're so passionate about.
And so the passion needs to be tempered with understanding, because I think that was part of the problem with James and John, is they didn't understand what the kingdom was going to be like, and so their passion was guiding them in a wrong directions, but if they had their understanding of the kingdom been more accurate, I think their passion would have been a great thing.
Yes. And, but I think that's kind of a theme we see, right, throughout Scripture. It's like if you had only known, right? I mean, the Paul Saul thing falls into that too. It's like he was all in for persecuting the church. And then, I say, once his eyes were open, his eyes were closed, and then reopened. Then he was like, okay, I get it, right? I understand what's going on here. And you see that here, because it is harmful, right? It could lead to impulsive choices, unwise choices. And so there's a lot of self-promotion, because I'm examining my deeds, kind of thing, could happen. So channeling in the right direction.
I think it was the philosopher James Hirst that said, we are all driven by our emotions, and we justify it by our logic.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, a practical application of that, that I think that this congregation does well, is so many ministries, right? It's like, whatever your passion is, we've got something for that, right? And so it's not that you have to go chasing other things, or that you don't have a channel for your passion. We have that. We have multiple channels so that you can pursue your passion for Christ, which I just love. Not everybody has that ability. Right? Not every congregation has, I won't say that luxury, because it's a lot of hard work, but it's tremendous that we have those avenues. Does James's ambition challenge or convict you a little bit? And you can take that in whatever direction. That's meant to be a little open, a little wide.
You just elaborated on it.
Go ahead.
No, you didn't.
Yeah, okay. I covered that one already.
The pride, you know. I'm yeah. Proud that I got the award for being humble.
That's pretty good. Pretty good.
Well, I think it challenges me not to think more of myself than I should.
But you still got to.
I'm not all that.
But you still got to be something, right? Because yeah. you're not
I'm
nothing.
I'm something in God's eyes.
Right.
But as far as the world goes, I'm just another one of them. So I have to be careful to weigh that.
Yeah, but you were still a child of God.
Especially when I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But on the other hand, I'm also a sinner.
Mm-hmm. So. But he still loves you.
Right.
Right. Even in that, right? Yeah, it's important, I think, for me. It encourages me not to be passive. In spite of years in the Army, my personal tendency, right, in my own kind of my own life, is to sit on the sidelines and be a quiet supporter. But I think you see a lot of cases where it's like, okay, it's about time and opportunity, right? Looking for those opportunities to be bold and to be out there. To seize the moment, so to speak, and to not be passive. So for me, that's kind of the challenge I take away from this.
So how do we understand Jesus' passion in cleansing the temple? Was it helpful or harmful?
I think it certainly demonstrated a point, right? I think that, one, he wouldn't have done it if there wasn't kind of a divine purpose, a bigger purpose for it, right?
I think we need to understand that it wasn't anger behind his passion. Because how long does it take you to braid a whip? And he braided a whip. So there was passion in there, but there wasn't anger.
Yeah, it's an interesting distinction, right? That it was passion for his father and what the temple meant. Right.
Interestingly enough, they had pushed the Gentiles out of the Gentile court so they could do their money changing.
Yeah, they were disrespecting him.
Mm-hmm. Right. And maybe it wasn't necessarily about him. It probably wasn't, right? It's not like, well, you're disrespecting me. Like, this is my father's house. Right? How dare you? Kind of an idea. Definitely a lot of passion there. Anyone want to take the last one? True spiritual greatness look like in context?
Jesus.
And that's the ultimate example.
Well, he's, as we read earlier, he says that you must be, if you want to be the greatest, you have to be a servant. And so true spirituality, greatness is humility and servitude.
Mm-hmm. And kind of along those lines, I jotted some notes. I wrote my own answers up here. I cheated. I wrote the question. So I get to write my own answer. Right?
We thought you really wanted to know.
I know. No, I do. I do because I appreciate the discussion. But to that point, right, leading with humility, putting others' needs above my own, particularly with mentoring young believers and equipping them for what they've got going on, right, what the future holds for them. And I think that kind of speaks to that, right, is that's how I put others above myself, is help them. It's kind of like with kids, right? You want them to be better than you were, or to be better equipped to be more faithful than I was, right? And so I think that's the same kind of idea, is how do we do that for other folks, right? That's the whole point. Okay. So a few kind of key takeaways here for James, and then we'll get into the other half of Sons of Thunder, which is similar yet very different. Right, learn to kind of bridle his tongue, redirect his zeal, maybe get rid of the thirst for revenge that seems like it was there at times, and then obviously he was able to go on and do some amazing things, and then to be sacrificed for his belief and for his faith and for his zeal. So those are some, for those that are taking photos or notes. And then I want to go into to do this, I think we can get through John. I don't have any videos for John. Just imagine you watch the same videos for James again. Obviously, a lot of similarities, right? So you see them almost in every case in Scripture together. And John, I was going to show the clip for those that watch The Chosen. I think it's in season 3 where John is recording Scripture, right? Kind of after Jesus' death, right? It's a very dark scene, and all you see are some like one-on-one interviews where he's taking notes, and then he's sitting there with Mary, and he's trying to figure out how he starts his book, right? And he's like, "In the beginning." So just kind of that idea, but I didn't want to spend a whole bunch of time with that. But we see that the apostle of love, right? Obviously part of the inner circle, and so he was present at some of the major moments, and that closeness, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right, kind of idea, but that's the fiery temperament, right? He obviously also called on the judgment, you know, he and his big brother were ready to rain down on him, ambitious for positions. But I think where they start to deviate is when you start to look at how he writes, right? And we don't have any writings from James, not that I'm aware of, but when you see how John writes, it's very different, right? You almost wouldn't believe, like, this guy was a son of thunder, right? This was the guy that wanted to rain down fire? Talking about all this love? Okay, I get it, right? And I think it's interesting, and the way John MacArthur kind of phrases it is he points to Jesus' love as his identity, right? The apostle whom Jesus loved was his identity. Jesus' love was his identity, which is kind of interesting. And there's a sense of tenderness, honestly, you know, when you read through some of his epistles or his book. And through those, we see how he viewed Jesus, how he envisions the church, right, the body of believers. We see how he envisions that. And then we also see through Revelation, right, what just kind of amazing that it's like, okay, he was granted kind of that future, looking into the crystal ball kind of thing. There was some weird stuff that kind of comes out of it. It's hard to read and hard to understand. You know, it's a difficult book. But it's important because I think that kind of shows that relationship. Yes, Jesus did love him. Loves all of us, although we'll see if he loves him a little more than the rest. But I think, again, he and his brother were kind of inseparable for a lot of this. And I think what that shows is that love was what he learned from Jesus, right? He didn't start out that way. He was, you know, half of a son of thunder. But in the end, what you see through his writings is that that's what he learned. He really learned to love one another, right? And what that meant, what it meant to love people. And that's a super quality, right? Something that he obviously took very much to heart, and a great example, because the greatest of the commandments, right, to love one another. So it's interesting that how he balances focus on the truth with that love through his writings, because there's a lot of, and I think it's kind of comes back to his core personality trait, there's a lot of black and white, right? And I want to just kind of give a few examples. So like in 1 John 1:5 through 6, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Right? It's like it's light or darkness. You're either following or you're not. Right? It's interesting to see, like, literally no gray in a lot of his writings, right? But yet he does it in love. And so it's an interesting thing to read about. And if you do a quick count, so in his gospel, 25 times he uses the word love, and 20 times throughout his letters. And so it's very much a theme, something that is, obviously God put it on his heart, right, to be able to have those writings. I'm going to read a few more examples, because I think it's a little bit illustrative of how we think about truth and black and white, but also in love. So John 8:44-45, there is no truth in the devil. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Right? It's like, you're either God or the devil. Like, really?
You make me the enemy because I tell you the truth.
Yes. Right? 1 John 2:4, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. It's like, okay, that's harsh, right? I mean, it's either truth or you're a liar. There's no kind of middle ground. Love and hate. So 1 John 2:9-10, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light. Again, there's really no middle ground, right? You either love or you don't. Although I think for us, are there degrees of love?
Torment. Perfect love. Hard to come by.
I mean, we go back and read the Greek, there's three different flavors, so to speak, right? Although we just lump it in one word, and it's terribly overused today, right? This doesn't carry the weight that it probably once did. But it's interesting to think about it. Like, so children of God versus children of the devil in 1 John 3:10. This is how we know who are the children of God, or who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. I mean, those are harsh words, right? It's like, and there's a period at the end of the sentence.
He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin.
Yep. Eternal life and wrath. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's like, oh, okay. Also, now, I don't know that necessarily means that there are no exceptions. Because we go to 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So there's still, he's like, I know it's going to happen. I know you're going to sin. And I just said that, you know, he who sins is the son of the devil and all these things, right? It's like, but I get it. It's difficult to have someone, I think, who's so passionate and sees things so black and white, yet has such a great measure of love, be able to talk about these things. And so It's like, well, is this the same guy that just wrote this other paragraph? Well, yeah, it is. And I think he just kind of walks that fine line as he probably tries to control his passion, which obviously is in his writings, but also to display the love that Christ has taught him and displayed to him, right, through his own kind of interactions. So, talk a little bit here about a few of these. Starting there, Mark 9, 33 to 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not just me, but he who sent me." Does that strike anybody as kind of a strange, or is it just kind of a display of Christ's love?
Did you get that again? What was that question?
I don't even remember the question now. So taking, you know, bringing the child kind of into the picture, right? They're having this discussion about who's the greatest, right? And then obviously they get kind of called on the carpet about it. "Hey, what was that you guys were talking about out there, right?" And then he's bringing a child into the picture again, right? It's like, well, whoever needs to be great needs to be
instant love.
Well, it could be a metaphor in some ways of that we are all God's children, and God loves us all equally, but no one is greater than the other. In that sense, that may have been what he was trying to say.
I think it was, right? It was like one of Eddie's object lessons, right? It was like, okay, you guys got to focus, and here I have kind of this child who wants to just crawl up on your lap and throw their arms around your neck, right? As opposed to the teenagers who want to fight over everything. Not that I have any experience with any of that recently. But it's interesting. It's an interesting idea, right? To be like a child and to really just, you know, want to crawl up in his lap. And that was actually a comment from one of our kids when they were little. Yeah, it's like one of those dinner table conversations. "Hey, if you could have a conversation with Jesus, or, you know, if you saw him, what would you do?" Right? Like, I think it was Colin. He was a little dude, and he was like, "I want to piggyback ride." I'm like, I kind of like that, right? Because it wasn't a, you know, I'm going to ask all these big questions. It was like, I just want to be with him, right? I want to play with him and jump on his back and probably pull his beard, whatever, right? But I think it's that kind of idea. Yeah, with long hair.
Well, children lift you as well.
Yes. Generally speaking, sometimes physically. And so I'm going to read in Mark 39, 38 to 41. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." That's always been an interesting one for me, right? We talk about the Baptist going too, like I think it's pretty clear, right, that in this case, and it's interesting because I think this is probably one of the only times where you see John kind of engaging on his own, where it's not like he and his brother said this, although if you read kind of prior to, I think they were still there. But that's a really interesting thought when you think about passion for truth, right, and where is the ultimate kind of source of truth.
I think you have to look at what the motivator was of that person that was healing in the name of Jesus. Because you got to juxtapose that with the seven sons of Sceva, who did the same thing for a different reason.
For a different reason.
So I think you have to look at what the heart what was being held with.
Yes, and the note I wrote for myself was passion for the truth, mm-hmm. right? And how is that directed? How is that channeled? How is it tempered? Because in some ways it could lead you down a very slippery slope. And then, you know, you're like, well, no, they are serving God's purpose, right? They may differ on chairs or pews or suits, ties, whatever, right? There may be differences, but they're still serving God.
Well, it's not just a passion for truth. It's a passion for empathy, sympathy. I mean, what you're saying, I'm leading right over to Hebrews 13, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. These are the cannonballs of the Bible. He wants us to more love one another unconditionally just for the sacrifice of it.
Yeah. One of the things that, you know, it's probably a note in my Bible talking about this is like, wait, so there was somebody who wasn't following Jesus, right? Wasn't one of the 12 who was casting out demons. It's like, oh, well, that's an interesting thought, right? So there was someone who was not, potentially not in his immediate circle, right? These guys didn't know him. The 12 didn't know him, but he was obviously performing miracles in Jesus' name. Interesting thought, right? They didn't have quite the lock on things that they maybe thought they did, right? And maybe there was, you know, we don't know, maybe there's another interaction that Jesus had with that individual, right? We just don't know, because what we're told is that they didn't really know this guy, right? And they just, you could imagine them kind of confronting them on the street. Oh, I know. But how do they differentiate that, or how do we, you know, in today's application, how do we differentiate without judging if somebody or a group of people, another congregation, whatever that is doing work in God's name, right? That's tough.
I think, will say, kind of piggybacking on what Jeff said earlier, town in Texas that I grew up in is a town of less than 2,000 people. And the Baptist, there were two Baptist churches in that town. It's First Baptist and Southern Baptist. And one of the ministers, I don't remember which one, wrote a column for the town paper. And in one of his columns, he said, and it's in print, that he believed that the gates of hell were directly below the Church of Christ building. So I guess he thought we weren't going to be there.
Clearly. Clearly thought that. Yeah. And that's... I mean, that's the danger, right? It's like And some of that may be like an echo chamber, right? Within a small group or within a congregation, we probably all experienced it in some kind of way, where it's like we start beating our own drum and we think we're the only ones that have a lock on the gospel.
Does the Hindu child in India that's never heard of Jesus or been taught condemned? It's not our call to do that.
No, but we have been charged to spread as much as we can. Now, that doesn't mean that like you have to go to India and find that child, right? But we are charged with the Great Commission. It's part of the reason we're having these lessons, right? It's like we've got to do our part, whatever that is. Whether that's going on long trips, right, for weeks at a time, which is amazing, but it's equally important to meet the neighbor over the fence, right? And that kind of idea. It's tough, right? It's really tough. Thankfully, none of us have to make that decision.
I think the better question is the childhood Hindu one is, how is Jesus reaching the child there, and how can I be his hands if he wants me to be a part of that? Because we know that he is reaching everyone. We can trust that he is reaching everyone, and we don't have to doubt. You don't have to sit here and think, oh no, what if that person isn't reached? Because God will make sure that everyone is reached, and we can trust that.
Yeah, and you know, to be perfectly honest, that's one of the reasons why I love The Chosen. For anybody that has kind of paid it forward, and you see some of the comments, and you see where they're coming from, right? And you start to see, like, countries all over the world. It's like, this is the first experience that I had with the gospel. It's like, wow, that's kind of cool, right? To be able to translate it, and I don't know how many languages they're up to for translation.
Hundreds
of translations, and then, like, half of that, it's been dubbed into that language, right? So they can hear it in their own language instead of reading all the subtitles. It's painful to watch something with subtitles. But it's that kind of idea, right? It's like, that's a way in which I think God is using that ministry to bring it to people, right? In a very real way, so they can watch it in 2 weeks.
And maybe how we do that part is if we give.
And that's how, right? And that's a way for us to be able to support that, right?
And we can pray. And, I mean, there's, yeah, how do we reach the person next to door to us? How do we
yes.
can trust that God, we just need to have hearts that are open to where God leads us to speak, and the doors he opens to us, and ask for the doors to be open.
Yes.
Because we don't have to, we can trust that God is reaching the person we love, and because he loves them as much as he loves.
Yes, and it's about love, right? We feel compelled to bring the word of God to other people because we love them, whether we know them or not, right? They are also a child of God. And so we'll jump down one more to John 19:25-27. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home, right? I mean, that shows that relationship. When you think about your own mother, right? Mine was here a couple weeks ago. It's like, who would I entrust her with if I knew that I was, you know, about to depart, right? That's not something you take lightly, right? It's probably not going to be the neighbor that I don't really know, right? It's going to be someone whom I love and trust immensely to take care of my mother when I depart the earth. And so I think that's, while it's a very small part of Scripture, I think it's an important display of the love, the relationship that John and Jesus had, and the trust that Jesus had in her. And then obviously there's a relationship between Jesus' mother and John, right? She's not going to go live with somebody that doesn't really know. But there's kind of that biblical idea of taking care of those that are left behind. In death, it's kind of a play there. And then just to read a little bit farther, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out to the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came at the tomb first. It's that, again, you see, like, okay, you know, the one that Jesus loved, he was a little bit faster than that other guy. You still see his personality coming out, right? It's like, I love Peter. He's just not very fast. Just
talking about the old man.
Yeah. It's interesting to see some of these things. I'm going to read a little bit more from Acts 3. Peter and John, right, arrested by the Sanhedrin. Peter and John addressed the Sanhedrin. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside from the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done throughout them is evident, because they healed the man, right? And to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and that from now on they speak to no man in his name. So they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak the thing, cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had done, for the man was over 40 years old for whom they had the miracle of healing had been performed. And then they were let go, right? They went back to their companions. And then you see this kind of beautiful prayer for boldness come right after that. And it's interesting, right? So that basically, for the military folks, what I saw was an Article 15 hearing, right? Where it's like, okay, come in, I'm going to read you your rights. I'm going to accuse you of whatever the crime is. And then I'm going to kick you out in the hallway because I got to talk to these other folks who are going to, you know, speak on your behalf or not. And then I'm going to call you back in, and then I'm going to tell you what happened, like what you did. I'm going to threaten you. I'll beat you within an inch of your life, but I can't really do any of that because everybody knows that these guys healed the lame man, right? Yeah. So it's like, well, our hands are really tied, but we're just going to threaten them. We're going to yell at them a whole bunch. And then so the first thing these guys do when they go back and tell their buddies, for truly, and this is in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. If I had been threatened within an inch of my life to not do the things they were just praying for, right, that'd be hard to do. That would be hard to say, yeah, just ignore those guys, right? God is with us, and we're just going to keep on doing it. And not just in the shadows, not just in the quiet, but to preach with boldness, right? And you're going to be with us, and you're going to multiply the signs and wonders through us. I just think that's pretty incredible. And when you think about channeling passion, right, being able to do that, so John and Peter come back, and the two of them probably pretty powerful together, because you see that here. We have about a minute left. I just wanted to make sure we got through both of these, because I've been like a half lesson off this whole time. It's really bothered me. A little bit of OCD that kicks in. And so I just kind of open this up for anybody that wants to comment on any of these. Just as we kind of wrap up, right, whether it's black and white truth, thoughts about love.
It's interesting, you know, The Chosen, what a great show. And there was the little John, or little James, which was supposedly the brother of Jesus.
He covered that one.
But I noticed he didn't heal him because he wanted his faith to be stronger than the flesh. So I thought that was interesting on the little James.
Yeah, we actually saw that. I think it was mentioned in one of the scenes that we did watch. It was like, and it was Simon, yeah, in his lesson, right? It was like, you didn't even heal your own follower. Like, well, that's kind of a bold accusation, right? But it's interesting. Because of the faith and love kind of idea. Any other kind of comments as we wrap up tonight?
Well, on your second question, at various times when someone that I've just met is talking to me and they'll say, I don't know why I'm telling you this. And, you know, yeah, I'm friendly. I smile
more than that
and everything, but I have to think that it's got to be Jesus and me that they're responding to,
mm-hmm,
that he cares about them through me.
in that moment, and so they feel like they can be more vulnerable and open.
Mm-hmm. And that, I think, comes back to kind of what we talked about in one of the first couple of lessons, right, is the follow me idea, right? That people aren't going to open up and talk to you if they have not kind of lived a little bit of life with you, right? And that they know, I can trust you, right? Like, you may not have ever, it may not have done it or said it outright like that, but it's like, I feel like I just need to talk to you about this, right? And they know they can. They know that they can trust you. And I think he does. He does open doors like that, right? In that way, kind of puts it on their heart. And obviously, they need to say it and probably haven't felt like they could to anyone else, right? But that's kind of the love idea, right? There's something there, some bond where they feel comfortable enough to do that.
Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Francis of Assisi.
All right, any others? No?
No.
All right, let's wrap up with a prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson, and we thank you for your love. You have given us the perfect example, as Jesus lived and died for us, but you also give each of us as an example and an encouragement to one another, that we can lift each other up, encourage each and edify each other, and so that we can continue to do your work. Pray that you watch over us throughout the rest of this week and help us to also be a good example of love, to have that in our hearts and our minds, so that what comes out of our mouth also is of you and is of love. And we thank you, Father, and we look forward to our next time together. In Jesus' name, amen.